Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, for those who are not maybe too familiar with finding that particular book. It's a very fascinating book. We'll be seeing something about that in a moment or two. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and the bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom that gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely goodness is appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Amen. Reading our coming to verse 14, we conclude our reading, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. Amen. If you had a choice, would you rather be sorrowful or joyful? Silly question, isn't it? I can put it to you another way. Would you rather go to a funeral or go to a party? Well, those are ridiculous questions, I hear you say. All of us would prefer to be happy and not sad. We would rather go to a housewarming party or a birthday bash rather than going to a funeral and weeping with those who have lost those dearest to them. But my text this evening, found in that reading that I shared with you, it contradicts that popular opinion. Listen to it again. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And then in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Oh, that's nonsense, I hear you say. Well, is it? Let me unwrap this text, and I trust you will see the wisdom, the dynamic, the truth, the impact of the Word of God. Ecclesiastes is a most interesting book. Its author is King Solomon, the son of King David. I'm sure many of us understand that passage in 1 Kings chapter 3 when he's given a choice of what he wants from God. And Solomon requested not riches, not length of life, but Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave him that great gift of wisdom. And the wisdom of Solomon, of course, is legendary. And even people out in the world who know very little about the scriptures, at times you'll hear them saying something like, oh, we would need the wisdom of Solomon. Apart from Christ, he was probably the wisest man that ever lived. And so this man, King Solomon, famed for his wisdom, writes this book of Ecclesiastes, and he's probably grasping with the most basic question of all. What is life all about? What is life all about? What's the meaning of life? If Socrates or Einstein or some other great intellectual had written a book about what is the meaning of life, it would be a bestseller. But here in the Word of God, we have this most wise man, not just writing out of his own wisdom, but writing this book by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what Solomon does through the book of Ecclesiastes, he looks at life in many different, very different angles and viewpoints and perspectives. Most of what he writes is from the perspective of being an unregenerate man, an unsaved man. And the term under the sun, you'll find it again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And when he's looking at life under the sun, he hasn't weaved God into that particular aspect of the book. Life under the sun, he's thinking about an ordinary man and life's problems under the sun. So if you read through the book again and again, underline it, you'll see it under the sun. And you know he's looking at life just from a man who has no faith in God, and he finds that such living will take him absolutely nowhere. There's no direction to a life so lived. But at other times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he weaves God right into the situation, and life begins to take a fuller meaning. And there's a real purpose to life and all concerned with it. The book is often seen as four sermons and an epilogue. If you have your Bibles there with you, will you turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the beginning of this book is rather strange. We read, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher," or as some versions put it, "meaningless, meaningless." What a way to start a book about the meaning of life. It's all meaningless. Look at verse 3. "What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils," here it is, "under the sun?" So he's looking at life totally from the perspective of a man without God and without hope. "So what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" It's wonderful. Just read this, the way it's all put together. And think of life from an unregenerate point of view. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." What's the purpose in life? A generation comes, it lives, it dies, another generation comes, the rivers keep flowing, the wind keeps circulating. What's the purpose? It's meaningless. All is meaningless. What can bring satisfaction? So again, thinking of life under the sun, Solomon continues. "What if I set my mind to gain knowledge? Surely that will bring meaning into life." So he, as it were, devotes himself to accumulating knowledge and wisdom. And we live in a day when, sadly, education has almost become a god to some people. But in verse 13 of chapter 1, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done," here it is again, "under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for wind. In other words, you gain all the knowledge and it doesn't get you any further. It's meaningless. What about pleasure? So Solomon says, okay, I'll try pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? You see, pleasure can come. And we can enjoy it, as the scripture says, for a season. But it could come. We have our pleasure. And when it's gone, we are left empty. What's the meaning of life? Accumulating knowledge doesn't do me any good. Living for pleasure, it only lasts for a season. And then it's gone. What's life all about? He goes on, and we haven't time to consider it all, but he thinks of the importance of fame, if I can become famous, or authority, if I can show my authority. He considers hard work and honest toil. Maybe that will bring satisfaction to life. He even indulges in other pursuits and hobbies that might give life meaning and purpose. Gardening. Building a new building or building a new house. Putting all our efforts into that. Music. Even antique collecting, to put it into modern terms. But the answer is still the same. Life under the sun is meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. But it all changes when he weaves God into the situation. Chapter 3, from verse 11. He has made everything beautiful. That is, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is a tremendous verse. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that man should fear before him. Oh, whenever we weave God into the picture, life begins to make sense. We're just giving you a little introduction into this book. There's a lot more detail than this. But when we come to the very last of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He concludes this book that tries to discover the meaning of life, and he finishes with these poignant words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The conclusion of the matter is this: fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord brings us to repentance, brings us to faith. We need to understand that we need to fear God and keep his commandments. We need to live holy lives. Because there is coming a day when we will face God. And there is coming a day when he will bring every work into judgment and even every secret thing, whether good or evil. So there is a purpose in life because there is a God who has created us and we must give an account to God. Therefore, when he weaves God into the picture, life has meaning, life has purpose. Now, even though this is one of the most difficult books in the Bible, I hope I've maybe whetted your appetite to read a little more into the book of Ecclesiastes and study it for yourself. But our text is taken from the third of Solomon's sermons, chapter 6, verse 1 through to chapter 8 and verse 13. It is a passage that denounces the seeking of wealth and riches by exposing their ineffectiveness that they can ever bring satisfaction to the soul. In chapter 7 and those opening verses, basically he's saying this: one's honor is better than luxury. Sobriety is better than frivolity. Solemnity is better than joyfulness. Restraint is better than rashness. Submission is better than rebellion, and wisdom is better than wealth. And then from chapter 7, verses 15 to 22, godliness is better than everything. So there's a whole lot going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. But having said all of this, let me now bring you to the text. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. How can that be? First of all, can I say that God is not a killjoy. There's nothing wrong with going to a house of feasting. I was at one today myself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, there is a time to laugh. There is a time to dance. Our Lord was found at the wedding feast at Cana. Our Lord was entertained in certain houses, including the likes of the house of Zacchaeus, house of feasting, of celebration. Salvation is set forth in the parables, often by going to feasts. The scripture says, he brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. So God is no killjoy. He wants us to enjoy such pleasures of life. He wants us to enjoy such feasting and fellowship and rejoicing. There is a time and a place for the house of feasting. So the Christian's not to be a dull, boring, stingy stick in the mud. The Christian can put a smile on his face, for he's been reconciled to God, and God has given him all of these things to enjoy in their place. Christians can enjoy good, clean, fun, and laughter. There's not a problem with that whatsoever. Alas, for the unsaved, for the ungodly people, they live only for the house of feasting, and they want to know nothing about God. They want to know nothing about fearing God and keeping his commandments. And so their house of feasting is fun, frivolity, fantasy. The society that we live in is a pleasure-mad society. And even when troubles come, the unconverted say, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. Forget about the problems. Live life to the full. You're going to be a long time dead, we're often told. The amusement industry is booming as never before. We all have to have our amusement. It's a very interesting word, that word muse. We don't use it very often, but to muse is to meditate and to think deeply about something. To muse, to meditate, if you like. But the word a muse means none muse. Think about that. If we're to muse about something, we're to think deeply about it. Amuse means you're not to do that. And so the amusement in our world today. The devil wants us to be amused so that we don't think seriously about the weightier matters of life and eternity. And so you look all around us and you see the amusement places, the amusement arcades, the pubs, the clubs, the bingo halls, the film industry, theatre, sport, leisure centre, swimming pools, days out here and days out there, and holidays planned, 2 and 3 holidays in a year, fun, excitement, it's all fantasy. It's the wherewithal to escape from the serious issues of life and death and God's eternity. And yet the scripture says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The scripture says sorrow is better than laughter. You know, the house of mourning is a harrowing house to visit. You enter into that home and the family are in bits. You stand beside a grieving widow or a heartbroken mother, and you stand with them and you gaze into a coffin, see a lifeless corpse of their loved one. It's heartbreaking to be in the house of mourning. And as we stand there with them and share their grief, we are faced with the fact of death. We are faced with the weightiness of death and judgment and of eternity. Sorrow is better than laughter, because the house of mourning brings a sinner to their senses. You go into the house of mourning and it's not all happy clappy, and there's a stillness, there's a seriousness, there's a solemnity that speaks deep within us. Our text goes on to say this: for that is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. How many have been brought to faith in Christ because they were faced with great sorrows and cruel tragedies along the journey of life? And they'll tell you that the house of mourning for them was better than the house of feasting. Let me put it to you this way. You will discover more about yourself and think more about God and more about heaven and hell if you had to spend a few days in hospital undergoing tests than ever you would get by basking in the sun on the beach in the Bahamas for weeks. That's real. When you're in that hospital and you realize that you're seriously ill, that's the house of mourning. But boy, does it speak deep within your soul. The devil will ever seek to blind the minds of unbelievers as they fill their lives with nonsense and trivia and have unimportant ambitions and unimportant goals. They live life at 100 miles an hour. They're like a deranged hamster on the little treadmill. But they've no thought of God until they come to the house of mourning. Oh, I could tell you of many people who have come to faith through the gates of sorrow. A dear man in Ards, he was much older than me, and he was in his 50s, and I was in about my 20s. In fact, the first time I ever gave him a testimony, he was the preacher, and I had a great fellowship with him and so forth. But how he came to faith was this. About his 50s, maybe late 50s, his best friend and companion from years dropped dead. And when my friend went to pay his respects in the house of mourning, which was directly opposite his own house, he went in and he sat and spoke to the family. And the wife says, "Would you like to see him? You know the way to do." And so my friend went up and he gazed into the coffin of his lifelong friend. And he says, "It was like an arrow to my heart, as if God was saying, 'And what if that was you?'" He ran out of the room. He ran across the road, up the stairs into his bedroom, and he cried to God to save him. Dramatic conversion. Because he went to the house of mourning. Again, back in Ards, there was a family I came to know. And they had no time for the gospel, apparently. I only knew them after they were saved. But they had no time for the gospel. And sadly, their darling son was born with spina bifida. There was an older son and then this younger son born with spina bifida. The young man went to a Good News Club and he trusted Christ. He was about 7 years of age, And he began to witness to his father and mother and to his older brother, but had no time. Very suddenly, the young boy was taken into glory. Within a couple of weeks, father, mother, and the older brother came to faith in Christ. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. You go to the house of feasting and it's all for a holiday. You go to the house of mourning, you realize the weighty issues of life. Friend of mine, see Andrew here, he would know who I'm speaking about. He's a minister in Australia, and he came to faith when his fiancée died. I think she was 19 years of age. Young man with all of life in front of him, living for the world and the things of the world. He has a fiancée, he's thinking about getting married. She takes cancer, she dies. You think that boy's going to wave his fist at God? No. That brought him to faith, to salvation, and eventually to a life of ministry in the gospel. What a strange text we're looking at. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, but oh, how true is the word of God. Frivolity in the world only breeds an appetite for more frivolity. And so the worldling lives from one kick to another kick. He gets all his kicks out of life. And alas, when death comes, he has nothing. He stands before Almighty God without hope. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The living take it to heart. I remember as a young city missionary, one of the missionaries said to me, he says, Tom, whenever you go to a funeral, you don't need to preach all that much because death is there and death speaks. Solemnity. The problem is men gather at a funeral service and they realize the solemnity of death and they realize that one day they are going to die, and as soon as it's over, they're out to the pub, they're laughing, they're carrying on, and the seed has been cast upon the wayside. Verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Am I speaking to such a fool tonight? You can't wait to get out of here, to get back into the world. You hate the thoughts of sitting under the gospel of Christ. Maybe, if truth be told, you have entered at times into the house of mourning of some description. And maybe you've even promised to God, if God gets you out of this particular situation, you will serve him. You come out of the situation and you're still not saved. You love the old haunts, the house of mirth. But that house of mirth has a trap door that leads to hell. What is your house of mirth, unsaved person? Is it the pigeon club? Is it an affair with a married woman? Is it your drama group, your rugby club, your pornography, your Orange Lodge, your bookies, your television, your jazz CDs? People get carried away with these things, to the detriment of their own soul. The house of mirth is an awful place to be when you have no Savior. Verse 5 says this, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Oh, we want to be entertained. We want to hear the song. We want to hear the nonsense song. We will listen to that. But we don't want to hear the rebuke of the wise. Suppose here the wise, in the context of this book of Ecclesiastes, is the voice of the preacher. You know, people go to the pub or whatever it is, the nightclub, and the ongoing meaningless chatter, the banter with our fellow sinners. I remember one time when I was the pastor of Dromore, Anne and I just had gone out for the day and we ended up in Portadown. And I went into this second-hand bookshop and record shop. And there was these three men. And they were talking about country and Western music. There's nothing wrong, in essence, with country and Western music. Boy, did they know their stuff. And they were all trying to outdo the other one about their knowledge of country and Western music. And I just listened to the idle chatter. I actually bought a Christian book in the place and I went and tried to witness, but they were too busy in conversation. And boy, did they know their stuff. Isn't it such a sad thing to have a wealth of knowledge about such a trivial pursuit as country and Western music? Spent their lives in listening to, well, who are the Johnny Cash and Dolly Parton and Merle Haggard and the rest of them? You build up a knowledge of those things and you know nothing about Isaiah chapter 53. You know nothing about the glorious truths of God's word. What a waste of a life. There they are in the house of feasting, doing what they want to do. Verse 6 says this, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity." What a picture of the fool's laughter. It's like a big pile of thorns burning under a pot. And you set them ablaze and they're just thorns and they just crackle, 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 crackle. They quickly burn and they're gone. And the pot that you're trying to heat has hardly been touched. What a picture of life without Christ. It's meaningless. It's all bubble and froth. No substance to it. Oh, friend, as I close, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Not that I'm very wise, but I carry with me the message of God's gospel. And this is the most important message the world has ever heard. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I and the whole genre of this church is, we preach Christ and him crucified. Absolutely central to everything. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the eternal Son of God, co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He who made this very world, all things were made by him and for him. What has he ever done? Well, he came into this world and accomplished in his life and death and resurrection a so great salvation. He called sinners from the vanity and the meaninglessness of their life. He calls them from the house of amusement and the house of feasting to consider their latter end. Christ died for the ungodly. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." We need to, as Ecclesiastes tells us, we need to fear God. We need to keep his commandments. Of course, we will all stand before God. These are the weighty matters of life. These are the important things. And when we preach Christ and him crucified, if you come with me to Calvary and you see one hanging on that middle cross, why he was taken by wicked and cruel hands and crucified and slain, abandoned by men, and he who knew no sin was made sin, and he bore the wrath of God, abandoned by man, abandoned by God, and God poured out his wrath upon his Son, that whoever believes in him will find salvation and a new life to live. I often say this, sinner, you cannot make your peace with God. You're a sinner. God is holy. You can't make your peace with God. Ah, But Christ, the Son of God, has made peace through the blood of his cross. You can't make your peace with God, but you can enter into that peace that he has made by turning from your sin, repenting. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from the amusements of the world, to seek his Son in salvation. And you know, the worldly thinks he has got life in all its fullness, but he hasn't. Life begins at Calvary. I was 22 when I was saved. Formerly I'd been an atheist, didn't believe these stupid things about a God. But when God worked in my life and he brought me to faith, from a 22-year-old who was enjoying the world to a babe in Christ, nothing of that old life can compare with the joy, the satisfaction, the hope, the wonder of what it is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of my life. Sinner friend, if you don't know the Savior, the frivolity of the world and the house of feasting will damn your soul. You need to come to the house of mourning. You need to consider death. You need to consider God. You need to consider eternity. And you need to call upon Christ, who is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God through him.